Continuing our study through the book of Jeremiah, and we are up to chapter 37, which I'm going to read in its entirety. Jeremiah chapter 37. If you're reading through the Bible, I'm using it's page 1232. Anything else is a different page number. So, and blue. Oh yeah, the blue one. You know where that? That's not the blue. Blue Bible. You know where it is. Okay. Jeremiah chapter 37. Zedekiah, son of Josiah, was made king of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He reigned in place of Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim. Neither he nor his attendants. Where the people of the land paid any attention to the words the Lord had spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. Did you hear that last sentence in this prophecy? Neither he nor his attendants nor the people of the land paid any attention to the words the Lord had spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. King Zedekiah, however, sent Jehukal, son of Shelemiah, with the priests, Jephaniah, son of Messiah, to Jeremiah the prophet with this message: please pray to the Lord our God for us. Now, Jeremiah was free to come and go among the people, for he had not yet been put in prison. Pharaoh's army had marched out of Egypt, and when the Babylonians, who were besieging Jerusalem, heard the report about them, they withdrew from Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: tell the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of me, Pharaoh's army, which has marched out to support you, will go back to its own land, to Egypt. Then the Babylonians will return and attack this city. They will capture the city, and they will burn the city down. This is what the Lord says: do not deceive yourselves, thinking, Babylonians will surely leave us. They will not. Even if you were to defeat the entire Babylonian army that is attacking you, and only wounded men were left in their tents, they would come out and burn the city down. After the Babylonian army had withdrawn from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah started to leave the city to go to the territory of Benjamin to get his share of the property among the people there. When he reached the Benjamin gate, the captain of the guard, whose name was Rejah, son of Shelemiah, son of Hananiah, arrested him and said, you are deserting to the Babylonians. That's not true, Jeremiah said. I'm not deserting to the Babylonians. But Irijah would not listen to him. Instead, he arrested Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. They were angry with Jeremiah and had him beaten and imprisoned in the house of Jonathan, the secretary, which they had made into a prison. Jeremiah was put into a vaulted cell in a dungeon, remained for a long time. Then King Zedekiah sent for him and had him brought to the palace, where he asked him privately, is there any word from the Lord? Yes, Jeremiah replied, you will be handed over to the king of Babylon. Then Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, what crime have I committed against you or your officials or this people that you have put me in prison? Where are your prophets who prophesied to you? The king of Babylon will not attack you or this land. But now, my lord the king, please listen. Let me bring my petition before you. Do not send me back to the house of Jonathan, the secretary, or I will die there. Then King Zedekiah gave orders for Jeremiah to be placed in the courtyard of the guard and given bread from the street of the bakers each day until all the bread in the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard. As the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word, may God bless it to us as we pray and seeking Him to open our hearts and receiving the Spirit so that we would understand this word. Father, that's what we're doing. We need Your Spirit sent upon us to help us to understand all that is being written. At a time that was full of distress and danger, in many ways we are mimicking some of those dangers right now in our own culture as we see things being broken apart and no one listening to the Word of God. And we're praying, Lord, that You would open our hearts at least, that we would be able to listen, that we'd be able to understand, we'd be able to take the Word and bring it to people all around that need to hear Your Word bread to receive your salvation. God, use us and bless it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Jeremiah chapter 37 begins by introducing us to King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, who was the greatest king in Israel. That is Josiah, not Zedekiah. Josiah, the greatest king in Israel. Listen, if you're confused about that and you're thinking it's someone else, drop it for a minute and just hear. 2 Kings 23:25 says of Josiah, there was none like him before him, and none like him after him. Josiah followed after the Lord with all of his heart and mind and soul. And Josiah reigned for 31 years and devoted himself to bringing godly reformation to Judah until during that 31st year he was killed in that peaceful end. And those in his line reigned after him. There's Jehoahaz the third. He was the youngest son of Josiah, was chosen ahead of his older brother Jehoiakim to reign. He reigned first, and he reigned for a grand total of 3 months. Jehoiakim, second son of Josiah, reigned for 11 years, and then Nebuchadnezzar appointed Zedekiah, the last son of Josiah, to reign in the capacity that we would call today. This is how he reigned. You heard it in the reading too, as a puppet ruler for Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar just appointed him as a puppet leader of the country at that point. But Zedekiah made an oath to Nebuchadnezzar in terms of a kind of making a treaty with him that he would support and be doing what Nebuchadnezzar wanted. And he broke his oath, which was not a smart thing, nor a godly thing to do. It was immoral. He made an oath, and he refused to keep it. And so Nebuchadnezzar took his vengeance. First thing he did, he killed all of Zedekiah's sons. Right, he had them lined up right in front of him, and he killed them. And that was the last thing that Zedekiah saw. Because then Nebuchadnezzar thrust out, pulled out, removed both eyes of Zedekiah. Didn't kill him, though, and had him taken in that way to Babylon. Zedekiah was not only the last son of Josiah, he was the last king to reign in Judah. That was it. It was finished with kings in Judah. And verse 2 sums up the life of Zedekiah. And I'm quoting, he says, neither he nor his attendants nor the people of the land paid any attention to the words that the Lord had spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. They did not care about God's word. The word used here for paying attention or listening, as some translations have it, is the Hebrew word Shema, a very, very popular Hebrew word, which, while it's often translated as listen, it says, no one listen, you have the word Shema, like Shema Yisrael. Listen, O Israel. It means much more than that. It has a very serious meaning as well with it. It means that the problem with Zedekiah was that he did not heed. He did not follow the word of God. The idea of the listening, it's not a passive thing, as, you know, sort of, well, did you listen to that music, that song on the radio? No, it's not that. It's, have you heard what you're supposed to be obeying and doing? That's what Shema means. And it was saying he was a hearer and not a doer of the word. And in spite of this, the very next words in our text are rather startling words, and they reveal something that perhaps only happens when unbelievers are backed into a corner and are at their wits' end. And by the way, that's maybe the only time it happens. I believe it is, which you'll see in a minute, but it happens all the time. We read, King Zedekiah, however, sent Jehuchal, son of Shelemiah, with the priest Zephaniah, son of Messiah, to Jeremiah the prophet with this message. Remember, these are the ones who did not listen to or obey the word of God or care about it. Please pray to the Lord our God for us. It reminds me of the expression about from World War I that I've heard. It was, there are no atheists in foxholes. Not foxholes. Is it foxholes or trenches? There are no atheists. Suddenly everyone's praying. And suddenly the same thing's happening in Judah. They're about to face a tremendous assault, and they want prayer from a person, a prophet they hate. So what does this mean? Here we have a king who refused to listen to God. A king who rejected a life of obedience to God's word, but who at the same time wanted prayer from the prophet. Prayer that everything be okay. Yes, we're praying for that. Have him intercede for us on that. Well, how could this be? Zedekiah's problem was that he was what James in James chapter 1 verse 8 would call a double-minded man. So listen to that verse. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Israel's last, Judah's last king was in an incredibly important position. If he had been stable, if he had been steadfast, if he had determined to hear and obey God's word, if he had done this, in other words, if he had not been a double-minded man, he could have been a vessel that kept Judah from complete destruction. I am convinced everything would have gone differently if he had done that, if he had been obedient to the Lord with a steadfastness. Looking at the history, then, of this final season in the life of Judah, I think that there is no doubt at all, that if Zedekiah had listened to Jeremiah and thus had obeyed God's word through his prophet, the outcome for Judah would not have in any way resembled the total destruction that took place. Instead, verse 2 says that Zedekiah disregarded the prophetic word, not doing what God had commanded, which was by far the most important thing for the nation of Judah. It was the most important thing that a godly king could possibly do. Not think, I have the power, I can do what I want, I'm in charge here. No, to be humble before God, even if he couldn't muster it to have humility before his people, to be humble before God and submit himself to Almighty God. That's what the nation of Israel, the two parts, the ten and the two tribes, Israel and Judah, that's what it was all about. That's what it was founded for, to be the God's land for God's people with God's law. And so, instead, verse 2 says that Zedekiah disregarded the prophetic word, not doing what God commanded, which was by far that most important essence for the nation to survive. Yet in Judah's hour of deepest trouble, his double-mindedness is so clearly revealed that when he beseeches Jeremiah in verse 3, now pray to the Lord our God on our behalf. Even while disregarding God, Zedekiah still on some level recognizes that Jeremiah spoke the word of God, that he was bringing the people the word of God. And so he wanted Jeremiah to pray for them, to intercede to God for them. But before we're quick to condemn Zedekiah, we wonder how he could possibly show such duplicity and stupidity with his duplicity. Consider your own life. Just consider your life for a minute. You're not the king of a nation, so the repercussions are not as widespread. But, with that in mind, how often in your own life have you disregarded God's word and gone on your own way only to try later to call to God for help when you found yourself in a horrible mess? Just take a few seconds and think about that. You decide, I'm going to go. I know what I want to do and I'm going to do it. How often? I think to one extent or another, we have all done this. And sadly, we probably, hopefully, less and less all the time. We all do it and often continue to live that way to some degree or another. See how easy it is, even as a believer, to slide, to think that we can make it on our own without God. I'm not doing it that way. I'm going to do it this way. And then go running back to God when we find ourselves in trouble. And by the way, here's something that could be helpful. Don't think that that's repentance. Don't think that that's what God's looking for, just to run back and say, okay, look, I want to be here now. No, it needs honest repentance. When we've sinned and turned away from God sinfully, anyway, we've got to sinful. To take a look at what we've done and to earnestly and honestly and forthrightly, rightly repent. The difficulty you see then with Zedekiah is that Zedekiah really didn't turn back to God. That's the problem. Going back, saying, look, please make things okay for me, is not necessarily repenting of sin. There was no repentance. He didn't even pray to God or seek God himself. He just wanted the siege to be lifted. And so, what he wanted was a kind of a divine intervention. In spite of his seeming unbelief, he wanted God to help him out. He asked Jeremiah to pray while he faced the siege of Babylon's audience and total defeat. Well, Jeremiah, for his part, had other problems around this time. And I just wonder, it's true, he did have other problems, but you wonder, how could you even have other problems than dealing with the potential destruction of your nation? In other words, what could ever be more demanding, serious, or calling for his attention? But he did have other problems, and they were serious. At least to Jeremiah, they were so serious that you'll see what would happen. While he was still free, it says, while he was not yet in prison, which indicates everyone really wanted him there, and he still hadn't been put in prison yet. He was free to move around. He was free to do what he needed to do, what he wanted to do. We read in verse 12 that Jeremiah started to leave the city to go to the territory of the Benjamites. Why? He went there to get his share of the property among the people there. In other words, some land was his. It was going to be his. It was set apart for him and for his seed after him, his descendants. And Jeremiah then, it seems to me, I'm inferring this from just the reading, because it doesn't state it this way exactly. I mean, it doesn't say it, state it at all. But this is what's going on. It seems to me that he looked beyond the present disaster that was taking place, and he looked to a future in which he knew this is going to be over, this is going to be past, there are going to be descendants, this is their inheritance. While the siege temporarily lifted, he set out to go. He set out to take possession of the land that belonged to him. Nothing was wrong with that. Nothing. We don't read a single word in the scripture that says, what was Jeremiah doing while, Rome is burning, he's going out to his circuses, so to speak, that kind of metaphor. No. He had the freedom to go, and he wanted to take care of his business. I think we can learn a lot from that. But his leaving Jerusalem was misinterpreted by some of the people. We read in verse 13 that when he reached the Benjamin Gate, the captain of the guard, whose name was Uriah, that wouldn't be pronounced Jah, but Yah, son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, arrested him for treason and said, you are deserting to the Babylonians. You know what startles me about this? This is Jeremiah. He has been laboring since he's a kid. He has been fighting for God. He has been warning these people. He has loved these people. He walks out to the gate. You're a traitor to Jeremiah. You get a picture why Jesus said in John 2:23 that he trusted himself with no man because he knew what was in every person's heart. Learn something from that statement from our Lord Jesus. Now, despite Jeremiah's assertion to the contrary that I'm not a traitor, I'm not a traitor, the captain of the guard prevailed. Nothing Jeremiah said helped him. Now understand this. Jeremiah was not trying to talk his way out of a situation in which he was guilty. He wasn't a smooth talker. He wasn't a fast talker. He was just an honest, God-speaking man. He is not guilty of the charge against him. He makes himself clear in verse 14. That's not true. That's what Jeremiah said. I'm not deserting to the Babylonians, but Eriah would not listen to Jeremiah. Instead, he arrested Jeremiah and brought him to the officials, whom we've read about in the last chapter. So they were the same officials who had just recently, in the 36th chapter, heard Baruch read the holy scrolls that came from God to Jeremiah, dictated by him, taken down by Baruch, which means, by the way, Baruch means blessed or blessing. In this case, it might be blessed. He was a blessed one. Indeed, he seems to have been. So these then would be the same officials who had urged Baruch to go and find Jeremiah, get away from here, and go into hiding, because even before this other stuff happened, they're getting ready to throw him in prison. But these officials now chose to believe that Jeremiah the prophet, who had brought them the word of God, was a traitor, and they didn't just throw him into prison. That would have been bad enough, but we read in verse 15 that they had him beaten and imprisoned. And the way that text is in the perfect, it's the picture of a continual kind of beating. It wasn't like he got a few punches, a couple of solar plex, one in the face. No, it's like there's a beating that's taking on, a regular, continual beating. Verse 16 reveals what came next. Jeremiah was put in a vaulted cell, in a dungeon where he remained, it says, for a long time. But even that's not all. During this time that Jeremiah is in prison, for a crime that he didn't commit, we read, King Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah, had him brought to the palace, where he privately brings up Jeremiah for a little meeting with himself. Hey, is there any word from the Lord yet? This is all he's concerned about, is getting set, becoming safe, even though he deserves judgment. Yes, that's what Jeremiah said. Yes, there is. Oh, what is it? You will be handed over to the king of Babylon. He doesn't think to himself, I'm in big enough trouble, maybe I ought to change the message and say, the Lord says, let Jeremiah go and everything's going to work out. No, nothing like that. Straight to the king's face. You're going to be handed over to Nebuchadnezzar. Here's the king of Judah who has the power over all that is happening. He won't obey God's word. He won't defend God's prophet. But his double-mindedness once again stands out. He has Jeremiah removed from prison, but not in order to set him free, but to give an answer to the prayer that he had asked Jeremiah to pray, which Jeremiah had prayed. What is going on with Zedekiah? Simple. It's very simple. The whole thing is ridiculously simple. He is double-minded. That's what he is. He rejects God's word. He refuses to repent. He has Jeremiah in prison and left in prison for a long time. But yet he wants to hear the word of God encourage him and tell him that everything's okay and it's going to work out perfectly well for him and for Judah. The presumption, the arrogance, the disgusting pride. And all of this was never meant to be. And only can wonder, what did he feel when Jeremiah answers him and directs God's word directly to Zedekiah in verse 17? There is a word from the Lord for you. You will be handed over to the king of Babylon. That's it. That's God's answer to Zedekiah's inquiry. In essence, what Jeremiah is saying, Zedekiah, you can't be the king of Judah and waver between different opinions. You can't have it every way you want it. If you do not obey God, even your interest in prayer to God, it's not going to save you. I mean, it's teaching us something about obedience. Obedience is essential in our life. It's just the way it is. We have to see it. If we love God, we are going to obey God. Zedekiah, you ask for prayer. You ask for a word from God. Your answer has come, and it speaks of your destruction. That's a quote. But Jeremiah isn't through yet. See, Jeremiah had this habit. He was direct. He was bold. Jeremiah had started out as a prophet, and he was, if you remember from Jeremiah chapter 1, young, timid. You know, I can't speak, I'm too young, I'm just a boy. But now, by God's empowering, look at how he confronts King Zedekiah. We read in verse 18, we read, then Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah in verse 18, what crime have I committed against you or against your officials or this people that you've put me in prison? What have I done? Tell me. Zedekiah has no idea that his injustice to Jeremiah is also going to be part of God's judgment against him. That is against Zedekiah, not Jeremiah. What has Jeremiah done wrong? He has a right to know. He has a right to know, like any person who's convicted of a crime. Zedekiah in some sense, acknowledges that Jeremiah is accurate. He's right. And while still keeping him under arrest, he has moved from the dungeon to the court of the guardhouse and fed better. And he says at one point, maybe in verse 19 or 20, he says, keep feeding him until there's no more food in Jerusalem, until the food's run out. He's aware this is going to get worse before anything gets better. And he offers, he says, I want him taken care of. But this was not simply a plea from Jeremiah to return home and have a comfortable domicile. He didn't want that when he was asking. He was asking for something far deeper, as we see by Jeremiah's next words, because in verse 19 we read that Jeremiah continues his confrontation of Zedekiah, asking him, where are your prophets? I want to know, where are your prophets who prophesy to you that the king of Babylon will not attack you or this land? Where are they? Let's see the prophets. You wanted to listen to them? Let's see them. Show me those men who prophesied that. See, this too is a part of God's answer to Zedekiah. Jeremiah is telling Zedekiah, and he's telling them in no uncertain terms, he's not wavering between two positions, that the other prophets who prophesied peace and the end of conflict with Babylon were, plain and simple, false, lying prophets. But also, they have prophesied falsely, and Zedekiah, hearing their false prophets, and went against what Jeremiah had to say, didn't do a single thing to them. Instead, he throws Jeremiah into prison. In essence, Jeremiah is asking the king why he seems to want to do the right thing by inquiring after God, and yet then he goes and he allows himself to be swayed by other prophets who are teaching lies. Why are you doing this? He's saying, this doesn't make any sense to me. How can you do this? In other words, Jeremiah is in essence asking Zedekiah the most basic question he can ask him. Why are you trying to work out the terrible problems Judah's facing by going back and forth between two positions? Why would you do that? Do you see you can't consult with both and take whichever answer you like best? Don't you see that you're being double-minded? The fact is, Zedekiah didn't see it. He was a ruler. He didn't think he had to see it. He had made a pact with Nebuchadnezzar, but then changed and went over and allied himself with Egypt. He broke his pact. He broke his promise. Jeremiah had wanted Zedekiah to be a different man, had hoped he would be, and he wasn't. He had warned Zedekiah about his switching his alliance with Nebuchadnezzar to Egypt. But Zedekiah didn't listen to him. In verse 7, Jeremiah tells Zedekiah that Egypt won't be an ally. Don't do this. They're not going to be an ally because they're going to return to Egypt. And after they do this, Babylon will return and will attack this city. They'll capture the city. They're going to burn it down. All of this is happening in one sense because this king was what? A double-minded man. It's hard to see and believe how serious it is to live that way on any level, but especially as a king with the life and dreams and future of a whole nation at your disposal, and to care little about it except that things go the way you want it to go, so you choose whatever you want to choose to make it happen that way, and it doesn't. This is a man who it seems could make an ally for himself in the morning, and if something comes and looks better in the afternoon, break his pack and go with the next person. And this, of course, did not go without major consequences. He never listened to what the Bible taught regarding his double-mindedness. Blessed is the man who swears to his own hurt and changes not. Scripture. You might wonder, why was Zedekiah always disobedient? The answer is simple. Because he was a double-minded man. He couldn't do it any other way. He was refused to repent of that. And his double-mindedness always got in the way of his better judgment. Always. At the end of it all, look at the wretched end of this double-minded man. Look what his double-mindedness brought to him. In 2 Kings 25:7, we read that Nebuchadnezzar was so angry that he, quote, put out or thrust out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with fetters of brass and carried him. I mean, he didn't carry him. He had him put on a chariot of some sort to Babylon. This only after he slaughtered his sons in front of his eyes. And just as an aside, by the way, since Zedekiah began his reign when he was 21 years old, this means he was not an old man at this time, and as a man who was not that old, he was watching sons that were not that old, that were young sons being slaughtered in front of him as the very last thing he would ever see in this world. So, with all of that, what can we learn from all of this? I have three things I think that we can learn. There's probably many more, but that's what I've got. Three. First one is, obviously obvious to all of us, do not be double-minded. Do not be double-minded. It's not enough to hear the word of God. You must also obey God's word. Even if such obedience might bring trouble to you, such days of trouble, by the way, are deepening upon us. People don't want to see that. And they'll want to make more and more treaties that will allow the trouble deepen and the heartbreak to increase. Such days of trouble are coming upon us. We are not exempt from trouble because we are the sixth most affluent nation in the world. Approximately 10 places above the United States in terms of affluence, believe it or not. Won't mean anything to God. What means something is how we live. So, things are deepening upon us. But you see, it's a difficult time, such as are coming upon our culture, our nation, the nation south of us, the United States, Western Europe, the Middle East, Russia, you name it. Do you know that it's the first time I heard this expression used, was about 2.5 weeks ago with the Paris terrorist attack, Islamic terrorist assault, that I heard these words. This is the beginning of World War III. There are dangerous times ahead. And it's in such difficult times when the Christian faith is despised that you have your opportunity, do you know what to do? To take your stand for Jesus Christ. At times of doubt, remember Zedekiah and the horrible consequences of his double-mindedness that brought upon Zedekiah and his descendants. You know, I mentioned this morning what happened to me at the medical center when I determined I was not going to do what they asked me to do, which was an easy way out. You will stay on the faculty of the Department of Psychiatry. All you have to do is promise to leave Jesus Christ and that Bible stuff out of your psychotherapy. And you know something? Nancy and I were talking, and she was reminiscing on how it so dramatically changed our life. Every cent we had was gone. No money coming in, nothing. And yet, you know something? Do you remember what I said in response to that? Had I stayed, I never, ever would have gone into the ministry. I would have stayed at an affluent, lucrative job. I would never even have thought about it. God used that, and He used my being faithful to Him by not saying, I will not use the Bible in helping people's lives, even though that person that got me, that I was fired for, his life was saved by this. Everyone recognized it. Maybe it was because it was frightening to see something like that. Wait, we're practicing psychotherapy. No one has helped her in 4.5 years. How can someone who's preaching Jesus to him, this crazy Jewish guy preaching Jesus to one of our patients, and his life is turned? We can't have that. We cannot have that here. So, you can't be there then. You have to decide what's the important reality in your life. By the way, I said I left with him from the hospital. I didn't say it was one of the Orthodox Jews who I found on the floor in a fetal position during my last days there. And I didn't know he was Orthodox Jew until I got to know him a little bit. But I took a look at his chart, and I realized that he was catatonic, considered catatonic schizophrenic. Hadn't moved, hadn't done anything, just rolling on the floor. I said, "Stanley, get up, please. I want to talk to you." Didn't move, didn't budge. I said, "Stanley, I can help you. I really can help you. I know I can help you." He just lay there on the floor in a fetal position. I said, "Stanley, please get up." And I got louder and louder and louder as I'm saying this. And finally, I just looked at him and I said, "Stanley Goldstein, in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up!" And he just shot up out of the fetal position, and he looked at me and he said, "How dare you? How dare you speak to me about Jesus Christ? I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew, and I want nothing to do with that Jesus." I said, "Well, I'm a Jew too. And I have everything to do with Jesus. You have no idea even who you don't want to have anything to do with. So what are you going to do about that?" He says, "I'm going to do something right now. I'm going to a bookstore. I'm buying a Bible. And I'm going to read it. I'm going to show you how ridiculous this is." He went out. The only Bible store there was a Christian. So he got a Bible with the New Testament, an Old Testament, both. And several weeks later, I mean, I never spoke to him during the next couple of weeks. He came to me. I was sitting in a little hamburger joint on the hill by Syracuse University. And he comes in just like Emmanuel from what I said this morning, wanting to become a Christian. He says, I read it. "It's my way out of this. I need it. I need this Yeshua that you're talking about." And he came to faith in Christ. He left. He was the third person who left. The second person. The three of us left at the same time from the hospital. And we started Bible studies, discipling. And these guys grew in their faith. And their lives were changed. What did it cost them? Just a great job. That's all it cost. For two people's lives. How much is a life worth? So you have to ask yourself that question. How much is a life worth? How much is a person's life worth? Is it worth whatever you got? Because you realize what we believe is if these people don't know Jesus Christ, they're going to hell. They're going to hell. Instead, in the second place, instead of being double-minded, the second issue is this: make that commitment to Christ. This is a commitment to Jesus that involves a faith that's alive, a real living faith. Salvation is not simply some nebulous, "I accept Jesus." The demons, by the way, do better than that because they believe God and tremble. That's what we read in James. I don't know. You're not to accept Christ. You are to surrender to Christ. and give yourself to Christ and live your life and your hopes and your dreams all within the context of what Christ wants for you. It's not about your dreams. It's about His plan and purpose for you. Being, you know, the 40-year-old who says, I'm saved because I accepted Christ when I was 6 years old. But that 40-year-old doesn't follow Christ, doesn't obey God's word, doesn't have fruit in his or her life. You know what that person is doing? Simply deceiving himself. That person's not converted. That person's not a convert. If you're born again, you are to live a life that is surrendered to Jesus Christ. That is plain and simple what it is. So what does it mean? At the very least, that you're not flipping between two positions. You're not double-minded. You're not swayed by any and every appealing temptation that comes your way. You are single-minded. You are Christ-centered. You are believing God's word. And you are applying and obeying God's word in your life. Whatever comes up, you're doing that. You're living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8:3. The third application and last is this. Make reasonable plans for the future, even in troublesome times. Jeremiah bought a piece of land, even knowing that Judah was going to be destroyed. He knew that. He bought it anyway. He did this doing something that seemed useless or senseless, you know? I mean, like, huh? The whole area is going to be destroyed. What are you doing? Why did he do it? I believe he did it because he believed that there was yet a future for the people of God, and there was. There was. After 7 years in Babylon, they were returned to their country. Yes, everything changed for them. They were back, but there was a future. He was living not with this pessimistic sense of defeat and failure and hopelessness and depression, sinking into a depression and looking for antidepressants in any little marketplace that had them going at that time, whatever they would have been at that point. No, he was living with by faith in Christ, looking to the future coming of that messianic one who would save him from his sins, and he was looking to live according to the word of God, believing that word. He believed there was a future ahead for God's people. He trusted that God had not given up on his people and his descendants would one day have an inheritance. His descendants would have an inheritance because of Jeremiah's concern for the future. Neither his concern, you see, to provide for his descendants or his actual purchase were evil or even inappropriate. They weren't. God calls us to provide for our children. Jeremiah was wise in those matters. Even when it seemed that the world was going to pieces, he took care for them. And he was wise with what he had. You know, I know someone, I've been looking around to see if that person is here now. So it remains anyway just that I know someone who had a farm in Ladder County. And he became convinced that the return of Christ was going to happen almost with immediacy. 90-acre farm. So what he did was gave his farm away, just gave it to people because he believed that. He believed his family. He told them, you don't need this. You're not going to need this because you're going to be raptured and we're all going to be gone. They were trying to convince their father, please try to do this a different way. They wouldn't. Time passed without the return of Christ, which he believed should have been in the immediate future. He was wrong. Perhaps he forgot that it's Jesus who said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that no one knows the day or the hour of the coming of the Son of God, not even the Son himself. They thought they knew it. And since that time, about 20 years have passed, and his own children and his own grandchildren could have been really blessed by that land if their father, grandfather, had been like Jeremiah. Instead, none of them have any memory of that farm. None of them have any security and happiness that that farm could have given them. At all times, our trust in God also means that we make reasonable plans when it comes to children and grandchildren, if we can. Even though our real future, we know, is in the hand of the Lord, and He is the best prepared means for us, regardless of what God's providence allows us to have in our future in this world. And as Zedekiah demonstrated, our plans and our future mean nothing if our trust is not in God. I'd like to end by calling you to commit your life to Christ. That was number two. Commit your life to Christ. This means, of course, that you surrender your life to Christ. It means that you regularly deal with your sin, that you regularly confess your sin, you turn from sin, you repent of your sin, and that you understand that life in Christ is dependent upon Christ in all things, all situations, and all circumstances. It means that you obey the word of Christ. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 teaches us, we are to work out our salvation that has been given to us as a gift of God. We are to work it out with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do. He's working in us to will it and to do it for His good pleasure. It's for His good pleasure. Isn't that interesting? What we do, surrendering to Him, giving ourselves to Him, is for the good pleasure of God. We are to bring forth fruit. Fruit of righteousness. Fruit of a life in Christ. Fruit of a harvest God has prepared for us in keeping with our life in Christ. We are to go to God in prayer. You need not be afraid of such a radical commitment. This is what it is. I mean, it involves everything about our life is to be given over to Him. It's radical. Radix just means root. It's going to the root of what it's all about. With Jesus, He wants us surrendered to Him, not living in our own power and our own strength. God will bless you with this commitment. Make this commitment. You'll see your life blessed beyond what you can ask or imagine. We read in Philippians 1:6 that we are to be convinced, totally convinced, that He who began this great work in us will complete it, will finish it, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And that day is the last day. It's not today unless next few hours, it's today. But unless it's but if the Lord tarries, have the understanding, don't be looking at it that everything is, why isn't the Lord coming back? Why is it, I want Him sooner? Why do you want Him sooner? The sooner He comes, the less you can speak to people about Jesus Christ. Don't you want more time for the world of Christian believers to be able to go around the world and bring Jesus Christ to the world? Use the time well. Speak of Christ. Share Christ. Bring Jesus to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Father, we ask You to grant us hearts that are single-minded, that are life's focus is You. Show us what You would have us to be as a people. Show us what You have us to be as families, part of a bigger family, as a church and a bigger international family. Show us what You would have us be individually as we seek Your will for our lives, that we would use it, use the life You've given us for as long as we have it. For You, Lord.